Well, we're coming back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. This is the fifth message in chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen already that Jesus is teaching his disciples about the people who are blessed by God, a people that is blessed by God with salvation from sin, a people that is given a new life from on high, regeneration, a new life, a new heart, as Ezekiel prophesied, when God said, "A new heart also will I give unto you, his people. A new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And Jesus says that those who are blessed by God manifest certain characteristics. It's not that they manifest the characteristics and so therefore God blesses them. It's exactly the opposite way around. The blessing of God comes first, and then they manifest a poverty of spirit regarding spiritual things, for they have no spiritual resources of their own. They have no spiritual currency. Oh, he's a good person, he can come before God. No, he can't. None. Who's righteous? None. There is none righteous. No, not one. Poorness of spirit is that realization of what we are before God. There is a mourning over sin in those that are blessed with this new nature from God. There is a meekness of spirit as opposed to the self-vaunting spirit of the world. There's a hungering and a thirsting after the righteousness of God that we must have, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And there's the promise that they will be filled. There's a spirit of mercy because they have been shown mercy. There's purity of heart. The flesh is still sinful, but there is that new man of the Spirit of God within who is pure in all of his motives. They are peacemakers because they are at peace with the living God. They're persecuted for their position. It's a position that the world despises, is this truth of the living God. And being so changed by God, by the blessing of God in salvation, we saw in verses 13 to 16 that these people are salt and light in this world. Salt in the sense of restraining putrefaction. You know, it's what you put salt on meat to preserve it. You put salt on things to stop bacteria growing. And light in a dark place. Light to a godless world. Jesus says, you are those things. Don't restrain their work. Don't restrain the saltiness. Don't restrain the light from shining. The light which you are. And this all sounds like pretty radical new religion, doesn't it? But Jesus says, no, it's not. This isn't a new religion at all. This isn't a new religion that replaces the Old Testament. Rather, what he came to do was not to replace the law and the prophets, the Old Testament order, but to fulfill it perfectly. This is what he came to do. Because what is the objective of biblical revelation? Is it to tell society how to live? Not one little bit. Yes, it does, but that isn't its primary purpose. The objective of biblical revelation is to reveal to the people of God, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, it is to reveal to them the truth of eternal life. It is to reveal eternal life and entry into the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 20. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The desirable thing is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's about entry into the kingdom of heaven. What is the passport for entry? In these days, you travel around the world, if you do, if you have the resources to do it, and you need a passport for entry to different countries. And these days, with the coronavirus, you need a lot more than that. We can't travel to the United States at the moment. We can't travel to Spain. Aeroplanes were turned round in mid-flight yesterday. There are all sorts of places we cannot go. If you go to Australia, you have to go into quarantine for 2 weeks now on entry. It's a serious restriction that has been imposed. But what is of far more concern is what is the passport for entry into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said there in verse 20, your righteousness, your godliness, your likeness to the standard of God's purity, it must exceed the very best human standard. At the time, the very best human standard was that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were so good at keeping the law that Paul the apostle, who had been Saul the Pharisee, said when it came to being judged against the law, nobody could accuse him of anything. He was blameless, he said. But we're told that our righteousness must exceed that best human standard. So we might ask, what is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? If the righteousness of the Pharisees is inadequate, what level of righteousness is adequate? What is the standard to be attained? And so, in verses 21 to 48, the rest of chapter 5, our Lord teaches a righteousness which goes way beyond what the strict letter of the law states. A righteousness that is driven by pure heart motives. It's inner purity that is the standard of righteousness that satisfies the requirements of God. We read them all earlier when Stephen read the reading to us. But in verses 21 to 26, the thing is about killing, the commandment. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder, as it strictly is. And Jesus says to them, you haven't kept that commandment if it's just the case that you haven't gone out and physically killed somebody. No. It's hatred in the human heart that's at the root of the violence that leads to murder. It's that hatred within. It's that seed of it in the core. It's not the actual working out of it, the fulfillment of it physically. It's the seed of it in the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's out of that deceitful heart that the motive to kill comes and finds its outworking in reality. He says in verses 27 to verse 30 about adultery, there's a commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not be unfaithful in marital relationships. But he says, it isn't just about the fact that you haven't physically gone and committed adultery with somebody else. It's about the seed of that. The seed of that is lust in the heart. The seed of that is right down in the core of the being. That's where the adultery comes from. That's what is truly the sin before God. It's that which is in the very core. He talks in verses 31 and 32 about divorce and says that because of the hardness of your hearts, There was in the law of Moses the stipulation about writing a bill of divorcement. It wasn't meant to be the case. Wasn't meant to be the case at all. But there he goes on to point out the truth is that it's not the actual act of writing the letter of divorcement, the committing of the divorcement. It's what's in the heart that's at the root of it. What's at the root of it? Fundamentally, it's selfishness. Lack of consideration for the other party. It's selfishness. It's covetousness. It's coveting another woman, another man. It's that that is at the root of it. It's that which goes on down in the core of the being. He then, in verses 33 to 37, talks about oaths, swearing. I promise you this, by such and such a thing. By God's throne in heaven, or by the Holy Bible, I swear this. What he's talking about there is he's saying the fact of the matter is the problem that leads to that sin is the lack of honesty in the heart, truthfulness in the very core, absolute truthfulness, not even shading an account to make it look good in your direction. Honesty, absolute objective honesty in the core. He talks in verses 38 to 42. About lawful vengeance, an eye for an eye. Somebody takes your eye out, the law said you can take their eye out. Somebody knocks your tooth out, the law said you could knock their tooth out. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Lawful vengeance. But he says, no. The thing that God looks for is compassion and mercy. Verses 43 to 47. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemies. But I say to you, no. Treat everybody as your neighbour. What fulfills the law of God? That you treat everybody as you yourself would like to be treated. And in summary of it all, in verse 48, The summary of it all is, well, what standard do we have to achieve? What is the standard that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? It is the standard of God himself. Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. How on earth are we going to attain to that standard? You see, a lot of people, I don't know whether they do today, but I always remember people telling me, when I first professed a form of Christianity, I presume it was an Arminian Christianity, I think it was at the time, but people telling me, oh, you don't need to go that far. All you need to do is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the thing. That's the whole sum total of it boiled down to something that we can all understand and have a good go at. The Sermon on the Mount is Christianity that they can support. I ask this, have they actually read it? Have they read what we've just read? If they think it's a standard that they can achieve, have they read it? Have they? Have they ever looked on anybody with lust? Have they ever had the merest thought of hatred towards somebody that if they thought they could get away with it, they would kill them? Can anyone claim to have come anywhere near to this standard in the efforts of their flesh? That they've never been selfish in any remote slight way? That they have always been totally compassionate and caring towards others? That they have never, ever, ever had an impure thought? That they have always been scrupulously truthful even to their own hurt? We were watching a message on Wednesday night, and in it, I think it was Darwin Pruitt, said about Henry Mahan, who used to say that if there was a great big TV screen on the wall and you could be plugged into it and all of your thoughts throughout your life would be displayed up there on this big screen, how many people would volunteer to have their brains plugged into this screen so that everybody could see everything you've ever thought? Answer, nobody would they? Because you know, the more you examine it, the more we know what we're like. The more we know what we're like. Who is sufficiently righteous to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Romans 3 verse 10 says, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Matthew 19 and verse 24, the account of the rich young ruler. And he's rich in his own resources. He's rich in his own law keeping. He's rich in his standing before God as he thinks of it. And Jesus puts his finger on the point and tells him to go and sell all that he has and give to the poor. But he's a covetous man. And the law forbids covetousness, and he goes away sorrowful. And he says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, meaning rich in his own righteous works of the law. How hard it is. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's harder for one who is rich in his own self-righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That isn't ever going to happen, is it? A camel is far too big. How then should a man be just with God? How should a man be declared perfect with God? How? It's impossible with man, but Jesus says, in response to the disciples, they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, it's impossible with man, with man's reasoning, with man's efforts, but with God, all things are possible. So how has anyone, since the fall in Eden, ever come near to God and been accepted? How? You see, this isn't a standard that we can keep. It's a standard defined perfectly, but it isn't a standard we can keep. None of us can. Who can ever come up to be perfect? How, let's ask this question, how has anyone since the fall in the Garden of Eden come near to God and been accepted? They have. People have and are accepted of God. How? The key is in verses 23 to 26, and that's where I want to focus our thoughts this morning. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. In those verses is the key, and I want to focus on four words: the altar, the brother, the adversary, and the gift. The altar, first of all, the altar. You may say, and some would say, oh, you're over-spiritualizing this. It's just saying have a really good effort at trying to achieve this. We know you won't achieve it, but God will pat you on the back and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, if you have a good effort. No, he won't. You have to be absolutely perfect. How are you going to attain that absolute perfection? We have to look in here for the key to how sinful man attains the perfection required by God. We have to look for the answer to Job's question. How should a man be just with God? How should the law of God look at us and judge us as righteous in its eyes? How should we do that? Well, first of all, the altar. The altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice in the worship of God throughout the Old Testament. The shedding of blood took place there, of an animal sacrifice for the remission of sin. And what it was picturing was the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. The altar was the place of sacrifice where blood was shed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. For it is the shedding of blood. The life is in the blood. The soul that sins, it shall die. It shall forfeit its life. The life is in the blood. And the life being forfeited in response to the sin, it's the penalty for the sin, it's the propitiation for the wrath of God against sin. Propitiation means the soothing, the taking away, the thing that enables the showing of mercy because a payment has been made. It's the propitiation of God's wrath against sin. And only those who came to God via his altar and his sacrifice that was made there, only those found peace with God and acceptance with him. And in the scriptures, if you look up altar, you'll find that the very first mention of an altar was Noah built an altar when he came out of the ark, when the flood had happened and landed on dry land and he came out of the ark and he built an altar. And of the animals that were there, of some of them, some went in by sevens, not just by twos, of some of them, sacrifice was made to God. But surely before then in the scriptures, surely Abel, who brought a lamb of the flock to God and killed it, and it was a sacrifice, surely that was sacrificed on an altar of sorts. Surely Seth, who was the brother in the righteous line who replaced Abel, who was slain by his brother Cain, surely he sacrificed on an altar. And Enoch, who walked with God, surely him, and I reckon maybe even Adam and Eve, who, you remember, immediately after the fall, God clothed their nakedness, not with the leaves of their own sewing together with their own works, but God clothed them with the skins of an animal whom he had slain. Surely there was an altar involved then. And then we read about Abraham building an altar. And we read about Moses building an altar. And so it goes on down through all of the tabernacle and temple worship. And it was not to be the work of man's hands. It was just to be an earthen altar or an altar of stones. But no tool was to be used on it, because if you used a tool on it, that involved the work of man's hands. There was to be no work of man's hands on this. There were to be no steps up to the altar, that you would use your effort to climb up to that place, and your effort would add to what went on there. No steps there. There was to be no nakedness. The priest had to be completely covered all the way across his body. And in the Jewish order, there was only ever one altar in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. There was only ever one. Every Jew had to go up to Jerusalem because that's where the place was of sacrifice. And all other sacrifice was an abomination to God because it was an alternative to that which was pictured by the one altar in Jerusalem, which was the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sins of Jeroboam was that for the 10 northern tribes, he set up an alternative priesthood. He set up alternative altars. That was his sin. There was only one, the one in Jerusalem. There is only one. We have an altar. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. Paul writing to them says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." Those that carry on trying to approach a physical altar, they've got no right to eat at the altar that we as believers have. He is saying we as believers now, in these last days, in this New Testament age, we have an altar. Who is the altar of the people of God? The altar is Christ. Christ himself, he is the altar for his people. He is the place and the person in whom we find acceptance with God. He is the place where the wrath of God against our sin is propitiated. He is the one and no other. He is the altar for his people. His alone is the acceptable sacrifice. His alone. There's no other. His alone is the precious blood. His precious blood that speaks better things than Abel's blood. We read in Hebrews. Why does the precious blood of Christ speak better things than the blood of Abel? Because it speaks peace, because it makes peace, because it pays the penalty for the sins of his people. What does Abel's blood speak? Abel's blood speaks need for justice, need for revenge, if you like, need for the shedding of other blood, the need for Abel's blood cried out of the ground to God that a great injustice had been done. Christ's blood speaks better things, that the sins of his people have been put away and paid for. No, Christ is the altar of his people. It's not his cross that is the altar of the people of God. We don't worship a cross. We don't put up a symbol of a cross in here. We don't do that. That's idolatry. We don't wear crosses round our necks and on jewellery. We don't do it. It's idolatry. The cross of Jesus Christ was nothing other than the wooden instrument of Roman torture on which he died, and other criminals died beside him, and others, many others as well. The cross isn't our altar. The Christ who died there is our altar. Not the communion table. There are churches who regard communion and the communion table, and they go to the extreme of the mass in the Catholic Church. No, the communion table isn't our altar. Christ is our altar. The communion table is a place of remembrance, not of atonement. Does this do in remembrance of me? We don't crucify again to us the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not altars in churches. You know, there are altars in churches and people have such spooky ideas about them and such a spirit of reverence around them. It's just a table. It shouldn't be there. These are altars in churches. They're just idolatry. They're just falsehood. They take your mind away from the truth. The true altar that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an altar, a place of acceptance, who is Christ. And whoever puts any other altar in place of him is excluded. The altar. How are we going to get right with God? We come via an altar, which is Christ. The adversary then. Agree with your adversary quickly. Who could the adversary be hinting at, alluding to? Well, of course, it could mean Satan, because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, wanders around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. Your adversary, the devil, for sure, the devil is against the people of God. He's their adversary. He is, as Revelation 12 describes him, the accuser of the brethren, accusing them of being sinners before the throne of God until he is disarmed by the atonement that Christ has accomplished. That's what Revelation tells us. He is the accuser of the brethren. But because we are called to agree with the adversary here, I think it means take sides with God in judging your own sin. Agree with God's judgment of us, that we're altogether corrupt, that we're altogether justly under his condemnation. that he is, as Jeremiah in Lamentation says, he, God, has bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary against his people to show them their sin, to show them what they're really like. If I try to fight that, if I think I can plead my own righteousness before God, then Romans 3 verse 19 tells me that every mouth will be stopped before the judgment of God. There will be no, it wasn't really like that. No, every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. We can't fight it. The justice of God is absolutely true. Our adversary, God is our adversary in judging us, is absolutely right. Let God be true and every man a liar. Repentance is what he gives. Repentance, a realization of sinnerhood. You know, as that hymn, I quote it again, I quote it almost more than anything else. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. It is God who reveals to a man or a woman what we're truly like before God as sinners. That God is, in that sense, the adversary of his people, but in the process he is making them those whom he has redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You see, if we don't take sides with God, if we don't agree with our adversary in that sense, he will require, as this says here, every last penny of just penalty from us ourselves in hell. Agree with your adversary. And then thirdly, the brother. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. First be reconciled to thy brother, it says. First be reconciled to thy brother. If God in strict justice is our adversary regarding our sin, then Christ, God in flesh, God incarnate, Christ is the brother of his people by eternal union. He is, as Proverbs says, Proverbs 18 and verse 24, it says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ, our God incarnate, is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Should we not seek to be reconciled to our brother? He said in John 15 verse 15, I call you not servants, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And being the friend who is closer than a brother, listen what the scripture says about him. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. In all things it behoved him, it was necessary for him, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. The sin, your sin, my sin, separates from God. It causes the anger of God, the just condemnation of God. There is a penalty to pay for it, that an eternity of hell cannot satisfy. There is no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says. That doesn't mean that God doesn't like executing his justice. It means it doesn't satisfy his justice. It just goes on and on. But in Christ, there is reconciliation with God for the sins of the people. 2 Corinthians 5:19, not 20. That's the next verse, 21. But God was in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world. It means his people in the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. If their trespasses are not imputed unto them, then surely they stand before God perfect. The sins of Judah and Israel shall be sought for, says Jeremiah 50 verse 20, and they shall not be found. Why not? For Christ has taken them away as far as the east is from the west. He's taken them out of the way. All of the ordinances that are against his people have been nailed to his cross. By his sacrificial death and by his shed blood, what precious currency is that? In the reckoning of God and the justice of God, what precious, precious currency is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? By his death and by his shed blood, he has reconciled his people to himself. He's done it. He's accomplished it. And then fourthly, the gift. Leave your gift there. Go and be reconciled first and then come and offer your gift. And I believe that there is an allusion here to Leviticus 14 and the first few verses of that, which is specifying the gift that must be brought for the cleansing of the healed leper. Leprosy was that terrible disease. It's curable by antibiotics today, but then there were no antibiotics. And it was a terrible disease that was a numbing disease. And it meant that the person who was declared a leper, only the priest could examine and determine whether somebody had leprosy. And the ones that were lepers were put outside of the camp, outside of the community, to live on their own, as their bodies wasted away with this dreadful disease. But it happened that some were healed, and the priest would be called for to come and examine, has this man been healed? And if he had to go to the temple and to the priest, and he had to offer a gift for cleansing of that which was healed. Leprosy, of course, is a vivid, vivid picture of sin. Leprosy pictures sin, the sin that is in all of us. We all, in a way, have leprosy, in that we have that which leprosy pictures, which is sin. For the healed leper to be declared clean, a gift of two birds was required. One bird was killed in an earthen vessel, a large earthen vessel, over running water. And it's picturing the fact that not one drop of the blood of the bird should be lost. It must all be caught in the earthen vessel. And over running water is picturing the Holy Spirit's presence there. And the other bird that wasn't killed was dipped in the blood of the one that was killed and released. The picture there, obviously I'm covering this very quickly, but the picture there is of Christ. One bird slain for the cleansing of his people's sin and leprosy, the other released in the good of that cleansing for the living acceptance of the people, of the leper with God. And so it is with Christ. He was slain for the sins of his people, but raised to newness of life. And we now live in him. So that, as Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. That was picturing Christ and his offering, producing that which cleansed from the sin, from the disease of leprosy. It pictures Christ and his death cleansing us from the disease of sin which is in us all. It is a genuine cleansing. It is a cleansing which is accomplished. It is a cleansing which in the reckoning of God is absolutely efficacious. It accomplishes its purpose. That cleansing is complete. If you're standing in Christ, you stand complete in him. If you stand in Christ, you stand righteous before God. You are made the righteousness of God in him, because all is accomplished. How is this standard here of righteousness to be achieved? It is in Christ who has accomplished it. And it's apprehended, it's grasped hold of. How? By faith. By faith. By faith. How are you? How am I, who are sinners? How are we going to be reconciled to God, who is perfect in holiness? Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We can never attain it by our own works. We can never attain this. You remember that big screen that Henry talked about? You think about the thoughts of the last 24 hours. Do you want anybody else to see any of them? Even your nearest and dearest, you don't want them to see it, do you? We can never attain to the required holiness by our works. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It can only be by the reconciliation that God has made in Christ, by the particular redemption that he has accomplished. That's how it's made. And how do we take it to ourselves? How do we apprehend it? It is by faith. By faith in all that he is, in all that he has done. That's how the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled. What's the conclusion of all of this? What's the conclusion of it? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 says this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It's the end of Ecclesiastes. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Isn't that telling us that we've got to achieve this standard in our own strength? Not a bit. What is it telling us? John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. They asked Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What are the commandments that we've got to keep? What are the commandments that we've got to keep? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. This is the work you need to do, which is the work that God commands you to do, that you believe on him whom he has sent. For as Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you hear this? This is the Amen. Verily, verily, the Amen speaking. In Revelation, he calls himself the Amen. The Amen, the Word of God is speaking. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the passport to enter the kingdom of heaven. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made the righteousness of God in him. And being made the righteousness of God in him, we are made perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Amen.